If you friendly folks would stop being so friendly, we will get our service going this evening. It is so good to have each of you here tonight. For those of you who do not recognize this face, I don't either. But my name is Ted Mathis. I'm the pastor out at Pueblo West Baptist. And I think if my memory serves correctly, we have had the privilege of being a part of this service as a church for the last 10 years. And so we thank you so much, New Life Bible, for including us as well as River of Grace. I will be helping lead the music here in just a minute, but just two items of for our way of operating after the service. If you want to go through these doors or out front and around, there's a time of fellowship with lots of goodies up here in the fellowship area, and so we would love to have you stay for that. Second of all, for those of you who are speakers this evening, I'm not going to introduce you. We're going to do like Southwest Airlines does. You just line up and go through, not with a Boeing plane where both doors open. Don't go there. Just know where you're supposed to line up and come at that time. To begin, I want to use as our prayer and setting our minds on things above some of the text from Isaiah 53. No event in all of history gladdens the soul of the guilty like the death of Jesus on the cross. Because he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due? His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. Amen and amen. Mark C. is going to begin us this evening.
Have to adjust that just a little bit. Hopefully the wheels will not come off this airplane. I'm going to talk about the word of grace from Luke 23, verse 34. But Jesus was saying, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they cast lots, dividing his garments among themselves. One of the main principles of Bible study is asking questions. Who, what, when, where, why, how? And so I want to take just a few minutes, since that's all I'm allotted, to ask a few of those questions. So the first question that we want to ask is, when Jesus said, "Father, forgive them," who are the them? Right? And the them are the Jews and the Romans. Those are the them. And then the next question, it would be a what question, is, what is it they didn't know? Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing." And so what is it that they did not know? Well, number one, from a Jewish standpoint, they did not recognize him as the anointed one, as the Messiah. Right, going all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, where God told Eve and Adam that, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, and he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise on his heel." And then again in Acts, it talks about this: "For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, recognizing neither him nor the utterances of the prophet, which are read about every Sabbath, fulfilling them, condemning him. And though they found no ground for death, they asked Pilate that he be executed." They were blind to the light of divine truth. That's where the Jews were. Paul brings this also out in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, which none of the rulers of this age, referring back to the Jewish rulers, had understood, for if they understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. So that's a what. What about a why? Why did Jesus say what he said? Right? Well, first off, he was practicing what he preached. Right? Jesus said this in earlier in Luke, in chapter 6. He said, "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, and pray for those who disparage you." Well, that's what was exactly going on at the time. So he was fulfilling a prophecy going all the way back to the book of Isaiah by interceding for those who condemned him. Isaiah 53:12. "Therefore, I will divide for him a portion with the many, and he will divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sins of many and interceded for the transgressors." So Jesus is actually, with this saying, fulfilling that prophecy. And then just one more question. How? How does this apply to you and me today? Okay. A couple of things. First off, ignorance is not a basis for forgiveness. It's just not. While they were ignorant of the magnitude of their sin, that ignorance could not absolve them from their sin. His intercession gave the nation of Israel 40 more years until AD 70, when the Romans took Israel completely out of the picture. In the book of Acts, in chapter 3, it says, "And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance. just as your rulers did also. But the things which God anointed or announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets that Christ would suffer, he had thus fulfilled. Therefore, repent and return, so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. And this gives us a pattern for our lives. And this is really where I want to leave us off. When Stephen was appointed as one of the deacons, he really upset the apple cart for the Jews. And we see in Acts chapter 7 his entire litany of what took place. And then we see this. They went on stoning Stephen as he was calling out and saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And having said this, he fell asleep. This is a lesson for us today. We live in a world that, in a lot of ways, hates believers, hates Christianity. How do we respond to that? Peter says this in 1 Peter chapter 2. "For this you have been called, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps." This is the message about grace. This is why Jesus came, to do exactly what he did. Thank you.
Thank you, Mark. If you are able to stand, let's sing, "Come Behold the Wondrous Mystery."
Come behold the wondrous mystery in the dawning of the King. He, the theme of heaven's praises, robed in frail humanity. In our longing, in our darkness, now the light of life has come. Look to Christ who condescended, took on flesh to ransom us. Come behold the wondrous mystery. He, the perfect Son of Man, in his living, in his suffering, never trace nor stain of sin. See the true and better Adam come to save the hell-bound man. Christ the great and sure fulfillment of the law, in him we stand. Come behold the wondrous mystery, Christ the Lord upon the tree. In the stead of ruined sinners hangs the Lamb in victory. See the price of our redemption, see the Father's love unfold, bringing many sons to glory, grace unmeasured, love untold. Come behold the wondrous mystery, slain by death the God of life, but no grave could e'er restrain him. Praise the Lord, he is alive. What a foretaste of of deliverance, how unwavering our hope. Christ in power resurrected, as we will be when he comes.
Mark and I are about the same size. Good evening. What a wonderful group of people we have here tonight. A word of love from John 19, if you'd like to turn there. I'm not going to read it. I'm going to take a slightly different approach this evening to this passage. I hope you will bear with me as this unfolds. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple he loved standing there, they were standing among the crowd, the mockers, the soldiers, those who were just curiosity seekers, and some of the men and women who had been following Jesus. And in a moment of time, Jesus saw not just a faceless crowd, but two people in particular. Through swollen and blood-caked eyes, he sees his own mother and the disciple he had grown so fond of. As her eyes gazed into the eyes of her firstborn son, what must she have been thinking? This cannot be happening. This is not how it should have ended. He is too young. He is in his prime of ministry and life. And in a flash of time, she recalled that day in Nazareth when the angel Gabriel appeared to her out of nowhere with a message that had troubled her soul. You, Mary, are favored by God, and you are going to give birth to a son. You will name him Jesus. He will be called the Son of the Most High. He will be given the throne of his father David and an everlasting kingdom. She had no idea how that could happen. She was still so young and still a virgin. But she had accepted Gabriel's words and submitted herself in faith to God. And she could not help remembering that fateful night. Far from home, she had given birth to her son. She had wrapped him in strips of cloth and laid him in a feeding trough. Unexpectedly, shepherds had shown up to see the newborn baby. And they had stories of angels and the glory of God in the night skies and the announcement that the Messiah, the Savior, had been born. Mary had treasured all these things in her heart. But her mind continued to be flooded with memories. 8 days after his birth, he was circumcised and given the name Jesus. And now she remembered and understood what had happened in the temple when a man named Simeon took Jesus into his arms and strangely prophesied, "A sword will pierce your own soul." Truly, her soul was pierced with heartache and grief and agony as she stood by the cross her precious Jesus was nailed to. Like fleeting images on a screen, more memories came, one after another. Men from a faraway land appearing with expensive gifts to present to Jesus. And then she and Joseph hurriedly fleeing to Egypt to escape Herod's murderous fury. Her mind became a blur of long ago snippets of life in Nazareth. And then of that time in Jerusalem when Jesus had stayed behind as the caravan left to return home after the Passover festival. She had been worried sick over him. And when she found him days later and said to him, "Why have you treated us like this?" And she remembered his response, Didn't you know that I had to be in my Father's house? Now it was beginning to make sense. Memories continued to come. That time he turned water into wine at the marriage feast of Cana. And all the reports of miraculous healings and of demons being cast out and of large crowds who followed him wherever he went and of him feeding thousands with just a few loaves and fish. His teachings had been like nothing ever heard before. She was amazed by the reactions of people after hearing him. She had heard even threats upon his life, but never did she think it would come to this. Sham trials before the high priest and before Pilate, screams of crucify him, by mobs filled with hatred. And now her son, hanging between two guilty as sin criminals, as if he too was a common criminal. She knew her son. She knew how good and responsible and obedient he had always been, even after Joseph died. Now she was losing her son too. How could she go on with such a broken heart? In this brief instant, as thoughts of Jesus flashed through her mind, she had just seen her beloved son lift his head and fix his eyes on her. And then she realized he was speaking to her through parched lips. "Woman, behold your son." And she knew, she just knew Jesus was thinking of her, thinking of her future, thinking of entrusting her into the care of John, his most trustworthy friend and loyal disciple. Jesus didn't have gold or silver or material possessions to give her, but in tenderness, he was giving her a secure life from this moment on. And then she sees Jesus looking at John, standing there with her, and she hears him say, "Behold, your mother." John would now become her caregiver, her protector, her provider. His body was on the cross, but his heart was for his mother. He was faithful to honor her to the very end. One commentator has observed, "This is something infinitely moving in what Jesus does. In the agony of the cross, in the moment when the salvation of the world hung in the balance, he thought of the loneliness of his mother in the days when he was taken away. Jesus never forgot the duties that lay to his hand." May we never forget the duties that lay to our hands as well.
You may remain seated, but let's sing, "I Will Glory in My Redeemer."
I will glory in my Redeemer, whose priceless blood has ransomed me. Mine was the sin that drove the bitter nails and hung him on that judgment tree. I will glory in my Redeemer, who crushed the power of sin and death. My only Savior before the holy judge. The Lamb who is my righteousness. Lamb who is my righteousness.
Thank you.
I will glory in my Redeemer. My life he bought, my love he owns. I have no longings for another. I'm satisfied in Him alone. I will glory in my Redeemer, His faithfulness, Thy standing place. Though foes are mighty and rush upon me, my feet are firm held by His grace. My feet are firm held by His grace. I will glory in my Redeemer, who carries me on eagle's wings. He crowns my life with loving kindness. His triumph song I'll ever sing. I will glory in my Redeemer, who waits for me at gates of gold. And when He calls me, it will be paradise, the face forever to behold, His face forever to behold.
If you have a Bible, please turn to the book of Luke, chapter 23, verse 39. The broader context tonight, as you know, is the crucifixion of Jesus. But I specifically wanted to focus on His interaction with two criminals also being crucified, one on each side of Him. Luke 23, verse 39. One of the criminals who were hanged railed against Him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." I want to make just three observations about the account and the statement that Jesus makes from the cross. First, the story is really true. Second, these are real people. And third, Jesus gives us a promise of real hope. Have you ever been in a situation like this where you're really scared, you're in trouble perhaps, out of options, and you don't know what to do? In the passage at hand, Jesus gives the ultimate direction and comfort and assurance to a guilty sinner who's minutes away from dying and stepping into eternity. So what can we learn from what that man said and what Jesus said? It's worth reading again. Verse 43 says, "And he," that's Jesus, "said to him, 'Truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise.'" My first observation, as I said, the story is really true. The author of the book, Luke, is a physician and historian, and his purpose, straight from the preface of the book, is to provide an accurate, well-ordered account. And also, he says he wants to enable the reader to have certainty, he calls it. It's a narrative meant to be historically accurate, not a legend or a fable with a good moral point. He was serious about the accuracy and details. The book of Luke is chiefly a salvation history, and this account of Jesus and the criminals fits right into that because it's all about salvation. The second observation I want to make, following from the first really, is that these are real people just like you and I, and real death for these men would occur within a very short time. In this record, we have one, Jesus, who was without sin. Earlier, Pilate said, "I find no fault in him." Even Pilate recognized he was without sin or without the sentence of condemnation. And from John 19:6, we also have a man charged with a capital crime under Roman law whom we're never told, but he never acknowledges his own guilt before God. And then there's another man, also charged with a capital crime, but who acknowledges he is a criminal and a sinner who should be punished by death. We have no details, however, as to how the two men crucified beside Jesus became so caught up in sin that they were found guilty of these capital crimes. But as Scripture reveals, left to our own desires, there is none righteous. There is none who seek after God. That's Romans 3, 10, 11 tell us that. According to God, all here in this room have more in common with these criminals than we do with Jesus. We don't know where or how the second criminal got his information, but at this point, minutes away from his death, he believed that this man, Jesus, had the power over death, the power over Jesus' death, and the power over his own death. Recall that he said, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he, this hopeless criminal, was hoping Jesus would be merciful to him. So far, I've tried to show that this story is really true, and I hope you can buy that. And it's about real men, just like us, about to die a real death, which we also face. That why the story really matters is because at the end, Jesus makes a promise and gives us real hope. Today, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. He says today, not eventually, not gradually, not maybe, not potentially, no hint of a probationary period or purgatory or soul sleep. He meant this day, the one we have too, right now, this day. He said today you, to the guilty criminal, like each of us, guilty of sin before God. Remember, Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned." Today you will be with me, Jesus said. The criminal would be with Jesus, the sinless one who is God. And then the whole saying that Jesus says here, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Paradise is heaven, the place where God is, and therefore simply the best place we could want to be as well. This was a promise to give real hope to the criminal. In the Bible, though, hope is to be understood as a confident expectation with desire. I really like that definition. You may have heard it before, but I'll say it again. Remember, a confident expectation with desire. It's not the modern usage of wishful thinking or something in the future that may or may not happen or something that might or might not be good. It's this confident expectation. But the blood-bought promise that an unworthy sinner will be presented spotless and blameless and with great joy into the presence of God, that was the confident expectation of desire. In conclusion, this story is really true about real men about to die a real death and Jesus' words of real hope. And for all of us who have been caused to be born again by God and have placed our faith in Jesus the Christ as Savior, this hope is for you and me. This hope is that confident expectation with desire that a sinner such as me and you can have a home in heaven and that paradise that Jesus promised to forever dwell where God dwells. Thank you.
This evening, I have a word of judgment from Matthew 27 and also repeated in Mark 15. So let's start off in Matthew 27, starting in verse 45. Now from the sixth hour, which is about noon, until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Some of those who stood there, when they heard that, said, this man is calling for Elijah. Immediately one of them ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, put it on a reed, and offered it to him to drink. The rest said, let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to save him. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked and the rocks were split. This is a hard saying. This is a hard saying for those who heard it there at the foot of Calvary, and it is hard for us today. Hard because our Savior is suffering and in agony, but also due to the questions it raises. How is God forsaking God? What is it to be forsaken? How is Jesus, who lived a perfect life, abandoned by God? The context for this starts all the way back in Genesis 3, where God drove man out from the garden and from his presence, but with the promise that the seed of Eve will bruise the serpent's head, but his heel will be bruised in return. Now jumping ahead to Isaiah 53. Thank you for reading that in its entirety to start us off. Starting in verse 4. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. God is holy. And as such, he cannot tolerate the presence of sin or unholiness. And those who sin must be judged for their sins they have committed. Upon the cross, God has laid upon him, Jesus, the sins of us all. Thus, Christ was subject to the wrath, punishment, and judgment for these sins before a holy God. We are responsible for this punishment, for it is our sins that were laid upon him. How do we know this was divine punishment? Let's look at the use of darkness throughout the scriptures as a tool and manifestation of God's wrath. In Exodus 10, 21 through 23, God used thick darkness as a judgment upon Egypt for Pharaoh's hard heart. In Zephaniah 1 and Amos 5, the day of the Lord, a day of judgment upon the enemies of Israel and the ungodly, is described as a day of darkness. In Revelation 16, the fifth bowl is darkness and pain poured out upon the throne of the beast and his kingdom. Back here in Matthew 27, we once again see God pouring out his wrath, but this time upon the one who willingly went to the cross, who willingly took our sins upon himself and willingly received the punishments for our sins, 2 Corinthians 5:21. We also know that this darkness was supernatural, since the Passover is observed during a full moon. Thus, an eclipse is not possible. This was God acting upon sin. God's punishment is also hell, which is described as a place of gnashing of teeth in Matthew 13, but more significantly, as outer darkness in Matthew 8. This idea of separation from God, this separation leads to the cry by Jesus here in Matthew 27, not only fulfilling prophecy, but also expressing Christ's anguish of being separated from God the Father. This anguish was magnified by the fact that Jesus is coexistent as God with God for all eternity, and thus this separation was beyond anything we as creation, as human, could ever imagine or fully comprehend. God estranged from God. This time on the cross was Jesus' time in hell. Pain, gnashing of teeth, separation from God, and the wrath of God being poured out upon him instead of us. Was this salvific act of Christ sufficient to cover the sins of those to whom the Father gave him? In verse 51 we see that the veil of the temple was torn asunder. Why? The veil was a symbol of separation between sinful man and a holy God. Our high priest now represents us before God, and this propitiation makes entering God's presence possible to all those who have been saved. This has restored the fellowship of walking in the cool of the garden with the Lord in Genesis 3:8. It removes the punishments for our sins and attains for us the kingdom. Praise be to God and our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who suffered on the cross to provide for us a way of restoration, a way of fellowship, and a way of salvation.
If you are able, let's stand and sing His Robes for Mine.
His robes for mine, O wonderful exchange. Clothed in my sin, Christ suffered 'neath God's rage. Draped in his righteousness, I'm justified. In Christ I live, for in my place he died. I cling to Christ and marvel at the cost. Jesus forsaken, God estranged from God. Bought by such love, my life is not my own. My praise, my all, shall be for Christ alone. His robes for mine, what cause have I for dread? God's daunting law, Christ mastered in my stead. Faultless I stand, with righteous works not mine. Saved by my Lord's vicarious death and life. I cling to Christ and marvel at the cost. Jesus forsaken, God estranged from God. Bought by such love, my life is not my own. My praise, my all, shall be for Christ alone. His robes for mine, God's justice is appeased. Jesus is crushed, and thus the Father's pleased. Christ drank God's wrath on sin, then cried, 'Tis done. Sin's wages paid, propitiation won. I cling to Christ and marvel at the cost. Jesus forsaken, God estranged from God. Bought by such love, my life is not my own. My praise, my all, shall be for Christ alone. His robes for mine, such anguish none can know. Christ, God's beloved, condemned as though his foe. He, as though I, accursed and left alone. I, as though he, embraced and welcomed home. I cling to Christ and marvel at the cost. Jesus forsaken, God estranged from God. Bought by such love, my life is not my own. Christ alone.
Amen and amen. You may be seated.
Good evening. I just want to say that I am grateful and thankful for being here. I thank you all for allowing me to be here. For the sake of time, I'm going to go ahead and just get into it. Tonight, there are three things I want to share with you about the verses at hand. We will be covering what is known as the fifth saying of Christ on the cross. We'll be reading from the Gospel of John, chapter 19, verses 28 and 29. And it reads as follows. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished, to fulfill the scripture said, I am thirsty. A jar full of sour wine was standing there. So they put a sponge full of the sour wine upon a branch of hyssop and brought it up to his mouth. The word of the Lord. The first thing I want to share with you about this topic tonight is that the God who created all things is also sovereign over all things. Over and over, we read in the Gospel of John things in which Jesus did that fulfilled Scripture. From the zeal he had for God's house to the declaration where he states, destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up. Now, when I read Scripture, whether it's Old or New Testament, and I picture these things in my head. I can see the stories playing out as stories in my head. So whenever I read the Gospels, and I get to the scene at the cross, the way the scene plays out, it reminds me of a certain scripture found in the Old Testament. It's a messianic prophecy, and it's found in Psalms 22. Now, if I could quickly summarize the chapter for you, there's a man who seems to be going through a lot, and he doesn't think much of himself. He's praying, and it doesn't seem like God is answering. Now, that doesn't stop the man. He continues to pray, and shortly realizes that God never stopped hearing the cries of the righteous, and he will deliver them from their affliction. Now, I could go on and on about the chapter itself, but for the sake of the topic this evening, we'll only focus on verses 15 and 16. And they read, my strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws. And you laid me in the dust of death, for dogs have surrounded me, a band of evildoers have encompassed me. They pierced my hand and my feet. This scripture, according to Jewish tradition, was written by King David over 1,000 years before Jesus was born. And as Peter said in Acts chapter 2 concerning Christ, this man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. Listen, the odds of Christ fulfilling all the prophecies in which he did are incredible. But we know it happened like it did because, to my first point, our God is sovereign over all things. Amen. Now on to point number two. Our Lord and Savior, although being much more than just a man, was still a man. John says it like this, and the Word became flesh. Paul says in Philippians concerning Christ, but he emptied himself, taking on the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Now, for those of you who may not know me, I work in the trades, which means I have to be outside sometimes, and the summers can be crucial. But something that I never forget is usually whenever I'm about to get ready for my day and I'm walking out the house, my wife always reminds me, she says, please drink some water. Now, as she well knows, I never do, and I'm often left with this very dry mouth, you know. It's that kind of feeling where just nothing can help, it seems. You can't even build up enough saliva to, you know, quench your thirst. It's crazy, but my point is, guys, our Lord and Savior, although being more than just a man, he was a man. And he suffered many things before and during the cross. I'm sorry, I seem to have lost my place. He did suffer many things on the cross, but he did it as a man. On that cross, guys, every whip, every flogging, every thorn he endured as a man. Which brings me to my last point, right? On that cross, my brothers and sisters, our Lord and Savior endured much suffering. Now, some might ask why. Why endure all that suffering? I can hear the thief now on the cross. What are you waiting for, O King of the Jews? Why not get down and smite your enemies? Or they may say, didn't he tell the woman at the well that he could give her water that would make her never thirst again? He called it living water. So why thirst? I'll tell you why, guys. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And that same Son said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. In the end, guys, his predetermined plan, his humanity, his thirst, it was all for our sake. On the cross, we see the Lord of Lords thirst so that we will never thirst again. Amen.
Thank you, Jared. You may remain seated. Let's sing, Oh, the Deep, Deep Love of Jesus.
Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus, vast, unmeasured, boundless, free, rolling as a mighty ocean, in its fullness over me, underneath me, all around me, is the current of your love, leading onward, leading homeward, to your glorious rest above. Oh, the deep, deep love, all I need and trust is the deep, deep love of Jesus.
Verse 2.
Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus, spread his praise from shore to shore, how he came to pay our ransom, through the saving cross he bore, how he watches o'er his loved ones, those he died to make his own, how for them he's interceding, pleading now before the throne. Oh, the deep, deep love, all I need and trust is the deep, deep love of Jesus. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus, far surpassing all the rest. It's an ocean full of blessing in the midst of every test. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus, mighty Savior, precious friend. You will bring us home to glory, where your love will never end. Oh, the deep, deep love, all I need and trust is the deep, deep love of Jesus.
Good evening, everybody. If you'll open your Bibles to John 19:30, while you're turning there, we're now at the sixth saying of Christ on the cross, where Christ says his last words, "It is finished." It's John 19, verse 30. Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Here we are at the greatest historical event known to Christians, the crucifixion of our Lord. Jesus has been scourged, beaten, nailed to a cross to bear the sins of the world. Here we can see the peak of man's evil, and also we can see the peak of God's mercy towards sinners through Christ on the cross. And now Jesus, at his end, has one more word to say, tetelestai. It is finished. Tetelestai, Strong's defines it as I end or I finish. I fulfill or accomplish. I pay or to end. Some commentators say it was used for tax purposes, meaning paid in full. In Luke 23, it says Jesus cried out with a loud voice. And in Mark 15, it says Jesus uttered a loud cry. Well, this is not just a crying out like we think, where it's like, "Ah, help me." No, this was a shout. This was a shout of victory, a shout of triumph. This was an inviting shout. Christ saying, "Come, I've done it. I've accomplished it. I've paid it in full, tetelestai. It is finished." You know, a single word can change everything. When a woman says yes to a marriage proposal, it changes everything. Goodbye can change everything. Not guilty in the court of law changes everything. Yet there has never been a single word said that has impacted history than what Jesus said in John 19:30. In the short time, I got three questions to draw some truth out. Those three questions are, what is finished? When was it finished? And why? So first, what was finished? 6 points. The work of redemption the Father had given Christ was accomplished. Praise the Lord. With redemption, what are we redeemed from? The bondage of the law, the curse of the law, the power of sin, the power of the grave and death, and many more. Second, every prophecy has been fulfilled. Third, every requirement of God's righteous law has been satisfied. Fourth, God's holy wrath against sin has been appeased. Five, sin was atoned for. There's no longer a need for a blood sacrifice. Praise the Lord. And sixth, Satan was defeated and rendered powerless. Second question, when was it finished? Well, before the foundations of the earth, God had a redemptive plan put together to save his chosen people. And now here at John 19, verse 30, with Jesus' last shout, he finished what the Father had sent him to do. 2,000 years ago, Jesus sacrificed his life on the cross so we wouldn't have to pay for our sin against God. Third question, why? God did this out of love. We all know John 3:16, "For God so loved the world, God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life." Wow. Praise the Lord. And in Ezekiel it says, "For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares Lord God, so turn and live." God does it because of his immense love, and two, because he desires all men to be saved. He takes no pleasure in anyone who dies without Christ. So I said three questions. I got a fourth. So what? Some application. What does this mean for us? Well, maybe you're here and you don't know Christ. And you think to yourself, well, that's a weird saying to say right before you die. Well, listen closely for a moment. Jesus is saying, you and I have broken God's holy law. Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned and fallen short of God's glory. Don't think you have? Well, ask yourself this. Have you ever lied? Have you ever stolen? Have you ever used God's name as a curse word? Have you ever lusted towards someone? Have you ever hated anyone? I know I have. We have broken God's holy law, and that punishment for that is eternal separation from God and Christ in a horrible place called hell. Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death. Sin pays us in death." That's why we all die. 10 out of 10 people die. But here's the good news. The rest of Romans 6:23 says, "But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Jesus came and lived a sinless life and sacrificed his life on the cross to pay a debt we couldn't pay. That's what he meant when he said, "It is finished." You and I broke God's law. Jesus came and paid the fine, paid in full. Hallelujah. So how should you respond? Repent and believe in the Lord Jesus. Don't leave tonight without putting your trust in Christ. And beloved, if you have Christ, rejoice. And may we sing with the hymn writer, Philip Bliss, "Hallelujah, what a Savior. Lifted up was he to die. It is finished," was his cry. "Now in heaven exalted high. Hallelujah, what a Savior."
For those who have repented and believed and have their security in Christ and his finished work, we can sing "Complete in Thee." And so you may remain seated, but let's do that now.
Complete in Thee, no work of mine may take, dear Lord, the place of Thine. Thy blood hath pardoned, bought for me, and I am now complete in Thee. Yea, justified, O blessed thought, and sanctified, salvation wrought. Thy blood hath pardoned, bought for me, and glorified I too shall be. Complete in Thee I die to sin. Thy grace hath conquered, reign within. Thy voice shall bid the tempter flee, and I shall stand complete in Thee. Yea, justified, O blessed thought, and sanctified, salvation wrought. Thy blood hath pardoned, bought for me, and glorified I too shall be. Complete in Thee, each need supplied, and no good thing to me denied. Since Thou my portion, Lord, will be, I ask no more, complete in Thee. Yea, justified, O blessed thought, and sanctified, salvation wrought. Thy blood hath pardoned, bought for me, and glorified I too shall be. Dear Savior, when before Thy bar all tribes and tongues assembled are, among Thy chosen will I be, at Thy right hand, complete in Thee. Yea, justified, O blessed thought, and sanctified, salvation wrought. Thy blood hath pardoned, bought for me, and glorified I too shall be.
Good evening, everyone. I'd like to say thank you, too, as well, for being up here. It's an honor that I get to speak these words and share with you the gospel. take it to heart, and I'm very pleased and honored that my brother chose me to take his place today. Luke 23:46. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, "Father, unto your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. I read this so many times, and even today it brings me to tears almost, because what did he deserve to have this happen to him, right? What did he deserve? Why did we put him to death? Well, it had to happen for our redemption, because he is redeeming. Without him, there is no redemption for us. Hebrews 10:31 tells us, "It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." The majority of times that the Bible talks about God stretching out his hands, it means destruction. This is why death is fearful, a fearful thing for many. The wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23. "Is appointed for a man to die once, and after that comes judgment," Hebrews 9:27. Hebrews 2:14-15 says that the devil is able to hold all of humanity in bondage and slavery using only one tool, the fear of death. People try to stay alive at all costs and put even thought of death as far away as possible. Death reminds us we are not in control and are not in charge. So we have to learn from Jesus how to face death. Jesus does not go into death as though he is falling into the hands of an enemy, but safely into the hands of his Father. The words of Jesus, "Father, unto your hands I commit my spirit," are a quote from Psalm 31:5. This one line would have brought the whole psalm to the mind of those who were there at the cross at the time. Here are the first five verses of that psalm. "In you, O Lord, do I take refuge. Let me never be put to shame. In your righteousness, deliver me. Incline your ear to me. Rescue me speedily. Be a rock of refuge for me, a strong fortress to save me. For you are my rock and my fortress, and for your name's sake, you lead me and guide me." Verse 4. "You take me out of the net they have hidden for me. For you are my refuge. Into your hands," verse 5, "into your hands I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord, faithful God." With his dying breath, Jesus commits himself into the hands of the Father. And Christ can do this because he knows God is not angry with him. You and I, we come to the end of our life when we are breathing our last. We need to know this as well. We don't go into the hands of an enemy. We go into the hands of our Father. We shall not fear death. God's anger over our sins have been satisfied. He has redeemed us through Jesus' death. He has purchased us and won us. Christ has paid the price for our sins. Unless you stubbornly hold on to your sins and refuse to believe that Christ has taken your place, there is no wrath, no judgment from God for you. There is therefore now no condemnation for you who are in Christ Jesus, Romans 8:1. Because your condemnation is in the past, it has already happened, and Jesus died on the cross for you. How often do we look at our sins of the past and hold them in front of our face when Jesus tells Satan to get behind us? They're no longer part of you. Put them to death. Jesus died after praying Psalm 31:5. "Into your hands I commit my spirit." And it is important to notice that Jesus only prays the first line because he could not pray the second line. You have redeemed me, O Lord, faithful God. Jesus couldn't pray the second line because he was not redeemed. Instead, he was redeeming. He was redeeming you and I. He was there on the cross paying the price, winning our salvation, forgiving our sins, overcoming sin, death, and the grave. Grace is that which we don't deserve, but he still did it for us. God still does it for us. He was doing all this so you and I can pray all of Psalm 31:5. Because of what our Lord and Savior has done, we can rightly pray, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord, faithful God. So I just want to lead us in a little prayer in the same way on this Good Friday. We praise you, Jesus, for the cross today. We praise you for your love for us, for your laying down your life for us on the cross. All glory be to your name, the Lamb who has taken away the sins of the world, the Savior who died as a substitute for me and for all who trust in you. And we praise you specifically for this prayer, and we pray it together. We pray to you, O God, our Father. We rest in your love for us in the midst of any and everything going on in our lives today. We praise you that you are our Father, that you love us even in the midst of difficulties and challenges, even in the midst of questions we have. We praise you that we can always rest in your love. So we say yes today. We rest in your love for us. We trust in your hands. We're so thankful that our times are in your hands. We're so thankful that you are Lord and our Savior, and you are Lord of our lives. We trust you. You are good. You are wise. You work in ways we don't see. You accomplish things we could never fathom. And so we say we trust in you with all our heart today, and we look forward to your home. We praise you that this world of sin and suffering and death and hurt and pain and betrayal is not ultimately our home, that you go to prepare, that you go home and prepare a place for us. You say in John 14 that you have gone to prepare us a place. Specifically, you have gone to the cross to prepare a place for us. You have died on the cross to make it possible for us to have eternal life, to be forgiven of our sins, filled with your Spirit, and guaranteed eternal life for all who trust in you. All glory be to your name. We praise you, Jesus, on this Good Friday. We sing your praises today. We will sing your praises every single day for all eternity as we rest in your love, as we trust in your hands, and we look forward to the home you've prepared for us. All glory be to your name on this Good Friday. In your name we pray, Jesus, our Savior and Lord. Amen. Thank you.
In closing, I'm going to ask that you would stand, and just before you do, I have a sermon. I feel a sermon coming on. No. My dad died 2 years ago. He was 95. He grew up in Detroit, Michigan. Didn't know if there was a God. Didn't care if there was a God. Ran away from home when he was 16. Fell in love with a dairy farmer's daughter, and then dairy farming back in Michigan. Heard the gospel over the next few years, and in 1950, he was saved. And he didn't know anything about the Bible. He knew nothing. He was clueless. All he heard was the gospel, that God saves the sinners through his son, Jesus Christ, who died on a cross. That's all he understood. He couldn't tell you anything other than that. But I had the privilege. I was born in 1959. I was their favorite child, too. I want you to know that. Dear people, I had the privilege of being raised in a home of a dad and mom never getting over the wonder of being saved. Never getting over the wonder. That didn't mean they floated in some euphoria. But when they had their tough times, when they sinned, when they said things they shouldn't have said, they repented, they confessed it, and then what? They rejoiced. Rejoiced. And so if you're here tonight and you've heard this long, long panoply of explanation of what Jesus said on the cross, and you've been pierced through your heart and mind, this is what I need. I must have Christ. Dear people, I've got some great news for you. There will never be a nanosecond from now until you step into eternity that you do not have the opportunity to rejoice. Rejoice. The Lord is King. And so, if you're able, let's stand and sing that. And I'm going to ask you to be brave when we come to the fourth verse. Let's do it a cappella.
Rejoice, the Lord is King, your Lord and King adore. Rejoice, give thanks and sing, and triumph evermore. Lift up your heart, lift up your voice, rejoice again, I say rejoice. Jesus the Savior reigns, the God of truth and love. When he had purged our stains, he took his seat above. Lift up your heart, lift up your voice, rejoice again, I say rejoice. His kingdom cannot fail, he rules o'er earth and heaven. The keys of death and hell are to our Jesus given. Lift up your heart, lift up your voice, rejoice again, I say rejoice.
Here we go.
Rejoice in glorious hope, for Christ the Judge shall come and take his servants up to their eternal home. Lift up your heart, lift up your voice, rejoice again, I say rejoice.
Paul, if you would come and close us in prayer.
Thank you, New Life Bible Church, for opening your home to us. And thank you, all of you men who spent time studying these passages for our edification and just a glorious reminder of what this day is about. And so I want to thank all of you. Was reminded of the passage, in this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us. And one of the fruits of his great love is our love for one another. So this is a taste of heaven. But let's ask the Lord to send us on our way tonight. Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you. Lord, you are far better to us than we ever could possibly either deserve or imagine. Lord, tonight there was just a reflection on a handful of words that you spoke from the cross. And Lord, I doubt with an eternity to reflect on these things, we'll ever understand the depth of the things that were spoken. Lord, you just have such great love for us. You love us despite the fact that we're sinners. And we thank you tonight for what you've done for us. Lord, that you would send your Son for us and for our salvation, that he would come down out of heaven to live for us and die for us and rise again for us. But tonight we remember that he died for us. And we thank you for these things. I ask you, Lord, that we would appreciate one of the many blessings of his death, and that is our unity and our love for one another. And let us carry that into fellowship in the fellowship hall, Lord. May every word we speak and every thought that enters our mind be glorifying to you tonight. And then get us all home safely and prepare us for Resurrection Sunday. And we lift this up in Jesus' name. Amen.